go back to 2 Kings chapter 13. And again, if you guys are just joining us here tonight in the night service, we like to study from the Old Testament. I knew all the time that I was being brought up in the ways of the Lord in my early years, we didn't spend a lot of time studying in the Old Testament. And I find that a lot of churches kind of veer away from that, you know. But you'll find that the early church did not have a New Testament canon of scriptures with which to witness and share Jesus. So guess what they used? They used the Old Testament. And like we said before, the Ethiopian eunuch's example of that, where Philip joined himself to the chariot and he was reading from the book of Isaiah, and it says he got on board and he shared from Isaiah and then went through the other prophets and shared with him Jesus, spoke to him about Jesus. And so we should be able to see Jesus in everything that we're studying here in the Old Testament. At least that's what we're endeavoring to do. And I really believe if we're not seeing Jesus, then something's wrong. That being said, let's go ahead and ask the blessing upon the word tonight. Brother Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing, please?
Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the privilege to read your word tonight, to hear your word. Help us to see what you have for each of us tonight, that we may glorify your name all the more. We thank you for the love you give us, and we thank you for your word as it is. We love you, praise you, and thank you. In the name of your Christ, our Son, our Savior.
Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up our thought in verse 20, and we're going to read verse 20 and 21 in chapter 13 of 2 Kings. So if you'll give you a moment to turn there. Of course, you can watch on the screen there as well. It says, then Elijah died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood to his feet. Now, again, you have to understand that when Elijah died, remember this young king that I think he had a soft spot. Elijah had a soft spot for this young king, Jehoash. And when Elijah died, he probably wondered if the promises that God had given him had died with him. If you recall last time we were in this portion of Scripture, we talked about how the prophet Elijah had told the king to take some arrows, actually take a bow and shoot an arrow out the window, and then to take the arrows and strike the ground. And the king, he did so, but he kind of did so in a kind of a hum-ho fashion, like, oh, okay, boom, 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 you know. And that made the prophet angry, because he said, you should have struck the ground repeatedly. I mean, if you were serious about this, oh, that's an enemy, you know. But he only did it three times. And he said, because you've only done it three times when you should have done it continuously, you know, you're only going to have a limited victory. And so in the story today, we see that it's actually, I believe, the Lord encouraging possibly this king as he sees this miracle performed after Elijah's death. Now, what we have to understand is that the Jews, they didn't embalm corpses like the Egyptians did. They merely washed the bodies and wrapped them in clean linen cloths, and along with spices, you know, what have you, to keep the odor down, what have you. But the body would eventually go back to the dust, and all that would be left would be bones. And this particular day, again, they noticed these Moabite raiders were near, and apparently they were in the middle of a committal service of a man who had recently died, and they put the body into Elisha's tomb, and then they fled away. Again, God used this occasion to give this man life. Now, as a result, I'm sure this miracle, I'm sure it was at least told to the king, and he may even have been there. He may even have witnessed this miracle himself. But it told him that the prophet, even though he was dead, God's promises are not. And Jehovah is still the one true living God, and he is the power of God, and his love never fails. You know, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. When he speaks the word, it will accomplish that which he sets out for it to accomplish. And you can count on it. It's sure. So the prophet Elijah, he never died but was caught up into heaven. But here we see the prophet Elijah did die, but he died with that double portion of the anointing of God's power upon him. And he performs a miracle even after his death. It's amazing. Now what we have to understand about the two prophets is that God had a plan for each one of these prophets. God has a different plan for each one of his servants, you and I. And we can't compare one another or question what God does and expect God to do with each and every one of us the same thing, the same way every time. He uses different people in different ways. This is one of the problems whenever it comes to a new pastor coming in. A lot of times the old congregation expects that new pastor to do things the way the old pastor did things. But I remember when Brother Horton, when he turned the church over to Bill Lowry, that first thing that Bill said, first thing I want to tell you folks is this, my name is not Roy Horton. That was not to dishonor Roy Horton, but it was to let people know that he was going to be different, you know, and that he was probably going to do things differently. Not bad, but just different. And I think the same thing could have been said as I took over for Bill. And so, you know, it's really not our business to compare one another or to question what God does. We see the error of this when somebody does in the Scriptures. For example, in John chapter 21, verse 18 through 23, we find that Peter does this very thing. And Jesus had just told Peter, he said, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. It says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, of course, tradition has that Peter was carried away to to be crucified. Didn't want to go there. Nobody would want to go there. And, of course, because he didn't feel that, it said that because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified like the Lord, he has to be crucified upside down. I don't know whether that's folklore or whether that's true. But nonetheless, we know that what Jesus said, he was going to a place that he did not want to go. So Peter then turned around. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now, there's a lot of people who try to turn this into something that's perverse, and it is not. This is the Lord's love for John like a little brother. Matter of fact, there are some commentators that actually believe that there was a relation somehow here with Jesus and John, maybe a cousin or something like that. But he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Remember, it was John who was leaning against the breast of Jesus during the supper. He was like a little brother to him. Anyway, Peter, he said, Lord, let me find my place here. It says, and the disciple whom the Lord loved also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Do you think that sometimes the Lord has answered that same question to people today who expect things to be done a certain way? You know? And it says, then this saying went out among the brethren, the disciple would not die. That's not what Jesus said. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if that he would remain till he come, what is that to you? So there's a lot we can learn from this. And in this story that we're looking at too, there's a picture and a type for us as well that I think that we should pick up on. In John 14 and 12, Jesus said this, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. You see, and I think that's really a picture for us here, because, you know, Elijah did greater works even than Elisha. The Lord said himself that, you know, he would be buried and he would be raised from the dead and he would do great works, but there would be those who would do greater works than he. as a result of touching him, actually partaking of him, you see. And like the dead man in this passage of Scripture, we're told in Scripture that we have to die to self if we are truly to experience life. Isn't that right? Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus didn't say this to burden us, but he said this to liberate us from our self-thinking about ourselves all the time. You know, we're just totally consumed with ourselves, you know, and a lot of times when you're consumed with yourself, you certainly are not concerned about other people. And as we've shared with you before, the Bible says those who say they know him should walk even as he walked. Jesus cared about people. Again, that's one of the blessings about Mercy's Haven and the other ministries, the homeless outreach, things like that, being caring and concerning about people and wanting them to have a life of joy and peace and come into right relationship with the Lord. That's what a Christian lifestyle should be all about. The truth is, whenever we are consumed with ourselves, I've often shared this, that we're like a black hole. You know what a black hole is? A black hole is a star that's gravitational pull has become so great that it just sucks everything within it. And even the very light is sucked within it. It sucks the light and sucks the life out of everything. How many of you know people like that? So consumed with themselves, they seem to suck the life out of everything. Well, that's not the way that the Lord wants his people to behave. And the truth is, when we are constantly self-thinking about ourselves, we're actually miserable. You know, and people, they think they're living life, but they really aren't. But the more that we die to self and take up the cross, you'll find the more life you have, the more joy, the more peace that you're going to have. And listen, if you want to have an effective ministry, and of course we're all called into the ministry, it's not just being a pastor of a church, we're all called to be ministers to the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you look in the back multipurpose room, we have a sign above the door that says, you are now entering the mission field. You know, if you want to have an effective ministry of people, even as Elijah was dead, so too in ministry and in service, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to die to your idea that you have to be popular amongst people, that you may share Christ, and that you give yourself totally to him and devoted to winning souls. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1 and 10 when he said this, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. John the Baptist, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's really what it's all about. It's allowing his light to shine forth in our life. That's dying to self and allowing the life of Jesus to shine forth. As the scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, if you take a stand for Jesus Christ to do what he wants you to do, and what you know is right, again, you're going to have all kinds of people that are going to misunderstand you. They're going to hate you. They're going to cast your name as evil and what have you. And it can be painful. Acknowledge that. Nobody wants to be treated badly. But again, walking like Christ means that you experience even those things. The Bible says he was a man acquainted with sorrows. He knew what it was like to be mocked and made fun of. And the Bible says that if he suffered those things, you will too. The servant is not greater than his master. Matthew 10 and 39, again Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, this can be hard for us all. Because most of us, when we sense someone is upset with us or disappointed in us, you know, we don't want to make waves. We don't want to cause offense. And yet, when you minister the gospel, that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to upset people's carts. And you have to have a willingness to do that. You're going to turn over some tables just like Jesus did in that temple. You see, that temple is a type and a shadow of who we are. Jesus came into that temple and he drove a lot of those things out, you see. James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, from the King James Version says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all." Yeah, it shows you there. In sharing the word, you're going to offend people. "And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body." But being a teacher, you're going to offend. You know, you're going to cause people to, especially if they're unregenerated, unconverted. You know, but the blessing is that there are those whose lives you will touch, that you bring to life. And that's what we're talking about here. Bringing to life those who are dead spiritually as they touch your life. And again, the only way, the only solution for a believer to live for the Lord is the way that the Lord said to live. And we have to come to that place where we will say, like the Lord said in John 17 and 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." You do know God has something for each and every one of us to do? Sadly, a lot of people are so consumed with themselves that they seldom ask the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I remember asking the Lord. I was working on my van in the backyard, putting on shocks. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I'm not kidding you, it was like an audible voice, but it wasn't in my ears. It was spiritual. I can't even explain it. But it was so loud and it was so clear. You know what the Lord told me to do? Whatever needs to be done. Whatever needs to be done. And that's what I began to do. I went from, you can ask Andy, went from teaching Sunday school, cleaning the bathrooms, mowing the lawns, doing all those things, teaching adult Sunday school, and eventually became pastor of the church. You see, that's the thing, is you, if you are found faithful in the little things, God will give you greater things to do. And so that's the way it works. I believe what Jesus is saying here to the Lord, or to the Father, is that, you know, I'm doing what you've told me to do to the best of my perceptions and the abilities. I'm doing it no matter the cost. So the question is for us, will we do the same? If we die to our own self-will, life will spring forth to those that we are ministering to. The peoples whose life that we've touched, again, will never, ever, ever be the same. Because when they see you, they will see Jesus and they will see the cross. And they will see the great love that God showed towards us by allowing His Son to be put on that cross and shed His life's blood for us. And when you understand that love, your life can never, ever be the same again. When you can comprehend that love. You know, there's a verse of Scripture that tells us that we need to comprehend what is the height, the breadth, the depth, the love of God that passes understanding. Again, if it tells us we need to comprehend that, that kind of indicates the fact that there are many who have not comprehended that. But it takes pressing into the Word of God. It takes pressing into the Word of God to receive the anointing of the Spirit upon your life, that you can fully understand that. Again, Elisha was a man who, even after his death, still had influence and affected people's lives. The question is, how about you? For example, what if the Lord took you home today? I hope that we're all living in a way that the memory of our lives and the words that we speak and the truths that we've shared and the love that we show to people and, again, the examples that we set would cause other people to spring to life as a result of our testimony. Truth is, our lives cannot change without the anointing of God's Spirit. Jesus Himself said, "You can do nothing without Me." It is His Spirit that gives life to our spirit. And I believe it is God's will that we live a selfless life, a giving life, and a loving life, because that's what Jesus did. Now we're going to finish up this chapter as we look at verse 22 through 25. "And Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and captured the cities of Israel. And so how many times did he strike the ground? Three times, right? So it's fulfillment of the prophecy. These Syrians were determined to destroy Israel and to make them a part of their empire. But again, we see the Lord had other plans, at least temporarily, because of his covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in particularly with Abraham in the beginning. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord said to him, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, into the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who blessed you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Of course, Abraham is called the father of faith. God showed grace towards his descendants, and he was moved as he looked upon their afflictions, and he again rescued them time after time from their enemies. But the time would come when the people would so flagrantly sin against the Lord by blaspheming the name of the Lord, where his name was profaned among the nations, that the Lord would at last allow Israel and Judah to be into bondage. In 722, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Dan, could you put that map up on there for me? And in 586, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the nation of Judah, the separated kingdom. And they actually returned to the Lord after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, actually assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. Let me get my dusty, trusty pointer out. Okay. Again, this in the brown, all that is the Assyrian Empire. Now keep in mind, and this is important too, this area right here, Turkey, part of the Assyrian Empire. And it has great significance, and again, people won't know that unless they study to show themselves approved. When you look at Scripture, you'll find that in several places, it refers to the Assyrian, which is, in many cases, a prophetic picture of the Antichrist who's going to be coming on the scene. Again, this man of sin has been raised up for the purpose of getting Israel to turn their eyes upon the Lord. And it will be at this time that the Lord restores the nation of Israel to the point where the Bible says they will no more ask them to know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. But in Scripture, this Antichrist is referred to as Assyrian, and he is going to come on the scene, and he is going to make a peace deal with the nation of Israel, or he's going to confirm a covenant, as we shared with you in the morning service, I think probably last 2 weeks ago. And the reason he's doing this is because even though the nation of Israel right now have pretty much, they're not worshiping the idols of stone and they're not worshiping idols of wood and things like that, but they're still involved in some idolatry of sorts, you might say. Money, for one thing. In some places of Israel, decadence and worldliness, like in Tel Aviv. But the truth is, they've got to get to that place where they totally and completely, naturally surrender to the Lord. And that's why this is going to happen. History repeats itself. Now, Syria and Assyrian are one and the same thing. Syria is just a modern terminology for Assyria. And it's the same location. But as you can see, modern-day map man. Okay, in this modern-day map, you'll see Syria right here, and this area right here is Lebanon. And of course, this is little Israel right here. It's kind of a little land bridge between Egypt and Lebanon and Syria. And in Syria, of course, the Assyrian Empire, again, encompassed all this area at one time. And again, reading the book of Daniel, when it has the King Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of this great statue that has these different medals that represent different empires over the history of mankind, and the two legs of iron, people say that was the Roman Empire, but people forget that Rome was actually had two capitals, and it was in two parts. Later on, towards the end of the Roman Empire, they moved the capital to Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul today, in Turkey. Okay, and of course, out of that came the feet of iron and clay. I thought it was kind of interesting as we were sharing this. I don't know whether you picked up on it, but the very word Arab means mixed people. You know, that the Arab world, this is partly iron and partly clay, and it didn't cleave together because of the difference of ethnicity and what have you. I don't know whether you've noticed in the news, but those folks, you know, they can't get along with one another, let alone Israel. They're fighting with everybody, you know, and there's just no cohesion there. But as we shared with you before, it gives you that illustration, and it goes to the illustration of this great he-goat and this ram with two horns. The two horns represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The great he-goat with the horn represents the king of Greece. And he runs towards this ram, and he clobbers this ram, and then he tramples it under his feet and defeats it. And then he walks away, and that horn falls off, which represents the death of Alexander the Great. It actually says in the book of Daniel that it's the first king of Grecia. And then it says four horns came up in its place. The four horns represent these four generals that took the place of Alexander the Great, and they divided the kingdom up. The king of the north was what Daniel refers to as where this man of sin would come from. You get a little indication of it. And it was the Seleucid. Seleucus was this general. And the Seleucid Empire was, again, this area of Syria. And you know, it encompassed Turkey and parts of Iran and Iraq. And the man named Antiochus Epiphanes would come on the scene, and he would offer this swine on the altar of oblation and caused the people to worship an idol of Zeus. At least that's what I've read in some commentary. And it's referred to as the abomination of the desolation. Remember that Jesus said in the book of Matthew, he says, when you see the abomination of the desolation standing in the holy place, and then parentheses it says, let he who reads this understand, it tells us that it's going to repeat itself. History is going to repeat itself. Okay, so what we have here is this Assyrian, which from the Assyrian Empire included Turkey, gives you an indication that the Seleucid Empire included Turkey as well, that this man of sin's coming out of this area. And what we shared a few weeks ago about the fact that this new president, it's not a new president, but they tried to have a military coup against him, and it failed. It failed in Turkey, yeah. And it used to be a secular state. It's now turned into an Islamic state. This man has actually said that he wants to be the caliphate, the leader of the Islamic people. And they're right now positioning themselves to try to make peace with the nation of Israel. Interesting times we live in, don't you think? And Hosea and Amos both were prophets who lived during the Syrian Empire's control over the nations there. And they would eventually, again, the Assyrians would eventually defeat Israel, and they would cause the people to be assimilated into their population. That's why you hear people say that, oh, there's lost tribes of Israel. Listen, folks, I can show you scripture where it says that there were those people from all the tribes who mourned about all the idolatry and the things that were taking place in the nation of Israel, who went to Jerusalem to worship. Okay. Besides that, God knows where they are. They're not lost, you know. And we find that from every tribe probably now, there is the Jews have come back into the land, which was prophesied that they would come back into the land several thousand years ago. Hosea said this of this particular time. In Hosea 11, verse 1 through 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. I stooped and I fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call on to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. And they shall walk after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion when he roars. When his sons come trembling from the west, and they shall come trembling like the bird from Egypt, like the dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." I believe this is prophetic of our day, because the Lord says, I'm not going to destroy Israel like that anymore. But that doesn't mean the Assyrian isn't going to come and try to come into the land and try to destroy, but the Lord's going to put them down. As we shared with you a few weeks ago, the Lord says, he is going to destroy the armies of the Antichrist in the mountains of Israel. Israel took back the land, but again, they still not fully turned to the Lord. And I believe that this Assyrian is to get their attention and to bring them to that place of complete submission to God. Isaiah chapter 10 is one of my favorite verses of Scripture to quote. There's a lot here, but I think it's important to quote this, because, and I hope that you can see what I'm talking about. In verse 5 through 34, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." In other words, God is the one who's using them. "And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation." He's talking about the nation of Israel. "And against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take a prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so. Nor does he think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations." In other words, the Lord only had a small work for him to do, but this man of sin wants to do this to all the nations. "For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish?" These are the gods of the Assyrians. "And Harnath like Arpad," and the cities. "Not Samaria like Damascus, as my hands has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem." What do you think that was? The cross. Remember, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." He performed all his work there. Then it says, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand was found like a nest. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs and none are left and have gathered all the earth, that there is no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall his axe boast against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if the rod could weld itself against those who lift it up? Or as if the staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like a burning of a fire. Now, what does that represent? The Bible says that Jesus is coming back in the book of 1 Thessalonians in flaming fire to take vengeance upon the enemies of God. Okay? It says, so the light of Israel will be for a fire. This is prophetic of the Messiah. It's prophetic of Jesus and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. And it will consume the glory of his force. And the force in Scripture a lot of times represents armies or peoples. And on his fruitful field. Actually, the Bible refers to God's own church as a fruitful field. You know, his planting. Both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the field, the trees of the forest, again speaking of people, will be so few in number that the child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob. If you go to the book of Zechariah, it talks about how the two-thirds of the city is going to be cut off. The women ravished, it says, and the house rifled and stuff. And the Lord's going to come and he's going to tell the people to flee into the mountain valley that he's created for them, to flee into the wilderness for a place for them to be protected, which, of course, the book of Revelation tells us about in chapter 12 when he talks about the woman who had given birth to the child that was caught up to heaven was given the wings of an eagle to flee into the wilderness. And this man, this Antichrist, will from Jerusalem flee after her, because the Bible says that Jerusalem in Scripture, when it talks about the two prophets who were killed, it says their dead bodies shall lay in that city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So a type and shadow here of how that just as Pharaoh went after the children of Israel and the sea opened up, so it says that this man of sin who is coming out of Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Egypt, is going to follow after, and the ground, it says, is going to open up, and that it's floodwaters, and the floodwaters represents this army that's going to come against Israel. God will be their protector, you see. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend upon him who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return, and the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. That's what the wrath of God is. It's a destruction that's been decreed by the Lord. And it's a time of great sorrow, great trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But it is going to overflow with righteousness, because it's going to change the hearts of the people of Israel. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Now listen to this. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Remember what I said. Jerusalem is spiritually called Egypt. And it speaks of this in type and shadow. Just as Pharaoh came against Egypt, this man of sin is going to come against him. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease as my anger in their destruction. As will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his rod was on the sea, so will he lift up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that the burden will be taken away from your shoulder and this yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Ahiath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment and have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Geba and Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Lachish, O poor Anath. Madanina has fled, and the inhabitants of Gibeon have seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day, and he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. No doubt that is talking about the Syrian who's going to shake his fist at God. But guess what? As we read in the book of Revelation, God's going to throw both him and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. In other words, the people, the armies. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Do you remember, like we shared, this battle is going to take place in the mountains of Israel. What borders the mountains of Israel? Lebanon. Okay? That's important to comprehend that too. Now, Isaiah 14, verse 24 through 27 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have proposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains, tread him underfoot." Again, read Ezekiel 38, 39. It tells you all about it. "Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that I have proposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" We know that the nations are positioned right now for there to be this Magog invasion, you know, that's going to happen very soon, I believe. And it says they're coming to take a spoil. I don't know what that spoil is. It could be oil, it could be natural gas. It just could be for spiritual reasons. I don't know. But things are in place for that to happen. You've got the bear, Russia, who is in league with Iran and Syria, which are a few of the nations that are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel 38, who are of that coalition of nations that are going to come against Israel, whom God will destroy in the mountains of Israel. But when he destroys them, guess what? It says, then everyone who's left of those nations are going to know, I am the Lord. You know, exciting times we live in, folks. Really is. Let me share with you one last prophecy about this time. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 1 through 15. It says, "Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek." And this is prophetic of what happened to Jesus. It's speaking of Jesus. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Of course, he's talking about Jesus, "whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up." Give who up? The nation of Israel. "For a time," it says, "until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." Remember Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the woman giving birth. That's going to be a whole different message we're going to be sharing with you, hopefully, in the morning service. And I honestly believe that birth is, a lot of people say, oh, that's Mary giving birth to Jesus. No, we know that woman is a representative of the nation of Israel. And I can share many scriptures to prove that to you. But I really believe that baby perhaps could be the church. Because immediately after she was birthed, she's taken up to God, you see. Something to think about. And it says, she who is in labor has given birth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed the flock, his flock, in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. This is talking about when the Lord returns. Listen, this is not way back then when the Assyrians were in power, because the Assyrians were actually destroyed by the Babylonians. In some say 607, some say 612. But this one says, when the Assyrian, this is talking about this man of sin coming on the scene, comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, remember the Bible says he's going to come and he's going to rule actually from Jerusalem, and he's going to sit in the temple of God, and he's going to say, I'm God. And it says, and we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste with the sword the land of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel it says, and Israel will come and fight as well. Micah 5. This one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, and we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Do you guys see this? When the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he passes through, will tread down and tears in pieces, and none shall deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayer. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands, and I will pluck your wood images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in my anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Pretty powerful stuff. This is prophecy that I believe is going to happen in our day. But anyway, I want to end that chapter with that. And I think it's important for us to gain an understanding of what Assyria actually represents in the Old Testament. It is a picture and a type of where this man of sin is coming from. And there's a good possibility that he's either coming from Turkey, Syria, maybe even Iraq, maybe even Iran. But I do believe he is going to be Islamic. And I believe that we're living in a time for that potential of that to happen. So, even the people who follow Islam, they know that the Quran says, they believe that Jesus is going to return, but he is not going to be the Jesus that we believe in. He's going to say that we've got it all wrong, that we're to worship Islam, and he's going to point to this Mahdi, and that he's the one you should be following and worshiping. And the Bible says that the lying signs and wonders, even causing fire to come down from heaven, are going to deceive many. And because people don't believe the spirit of the truth, it's right here. God will send strong delusion that they believe the lie. So there's we're about to enter into a time of great deception. Just because they claim to be spiritual doesn't make it right. Amen. All right. Any questions?